In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Last night we pondered Pope Francis's powerful call for us to become good Samaritans. And I'd like, on the basis of that, to delve into the most controversial part of Evangelii Gaudium, which is its section on economics and the poor. It captured most of the headlines last November when the exhortation appeared. Pope Francis denounces market-based capitalism, was one representative above the fold summary. Many of the articles, rather than focusing on all the Holy Father had said about evangelization, gave most or all of their copy to what he said about free markets and economics. They regularly repeated some eye-raising statements, especially for those of us reading in the States. Some people, it said, continue to defend trickle-down theories that assume that economic growth encouraged by a free market will inevitably succeed in bringing about greater justice and inclusiveness in the world. This opinion, which has never been confirmed by the facts, expresses a crude, naive trust in the goodness of those wielding economic power and in the sacralized workings of the prevailing economic system. Another, that was from paragraph 54. Paragraph 60. The socioeconomic system is unjust at its root. The economy of exclusion and inequality kills. That the economic structure is a sin against the fifth commandment is basically the context. There's a need to reject the absolute autonomy of markets and financial speculation. Paragraph 202. Inequality is the root of all social ills. Same paragraph. We can no longer trust in the unseen forces and the invisible hand of the market. 204. Even though elsewhere in the document Pope Francis praised business as a noble vocation, many businessmen on these shores took what Pope Francis was saying as a direct attack. Cardinal Dolan of New York said that some major donors to the $175 million capital campaign to renovate St. Patrick's expressed serious concerns and much hesitancy to follow through on their pledges for the sake of the church. Some wondered how Pope Francis' words meshed with his dependence on international business leaders and business consultants to revamp and lead the Vatican Bank, to reorganize Vatican communications, to examine the flowchart of Vatican dicasteries. Some theologians wondered how some of the statements were consistent with St. John Paul II's Centesimus Annus, that the free market appears to be the most efficient instrument for utilizing resources and effectively responding to solvent needs at the level of individual nations and international relations, and that the business or market or free economy understood as an economic system that recognized the fundamental and positive role of business, the market, private property, and the resulting responsibility for means of production, as well as free creativity in the economic sector, is certainly the model that ought to be proposed to the countries of the Third World that are searching for the path to true economic and civil progress. What Pope Francis was not trying to do, as he said emphatically in the exhortation, was to propose an economic model, because that's not the Church's ambition, mission, or competence. He says that his exhortation isn't a social document, but he adds that pastors have the right to offer opinions and proposals and to draw practical conclusions, lest the great social principles remain mere generality that challenge no one. Scholars can justly question whether his critique applies more to the Gilded Age than the present age, when especially in the United States there are very few, except anarcho-capitalists, who think that supply-side economics alone will inevitably succeed in bringing about greater justice and inclusiveness, whether there are those who support the unregulated absolute autonomy of the market and financial speculation, whether there's a crude, naive trust in the unseen forces and invisible hand of the market, or in CEOs and major economic actors, and whether businessmen treat as sacred the inner workings of the economic system. There have been several scholarly articles that have made cases that Pope Francis really has in his crosshairs the crony capitalism that destroyed the economy in Argentina since General Perón began in 1946, rather than the economic system that has led tens of millions in China, India, Japan, Singapore, and other East Asian countries out of poverty in the last several decades. They doubt very much that it applies en masse to the real economic setup in the United States. But these considerations, as important as they are missing the main point that Pope Francis was trying to get to in his exhortation and in many of his other statements during his papacy up until now. Even if he had in mind the corrupt economic system in Argentina that has led to massive unemployment and the formation of so many people left behind and abandoned in poverty as a few get much richer, the main lines of his moral critique apply to all situations in whether economic setups rule or serve, whether they're at the betterment of the human person or whether they're crucifying the human person. So what I'd like to do in this third prayerful consideration of Pope Francis's Evangelii Gaudium, the first was about his call to mission, the second about our preaching of that missionary metamorphosis, and the third here, what I'd like to do is try to explain where the Pope's words about the economy and poverty fit into a missionary transformation of the Church. I hope to do so in a way that will help us, whether we're in poor inner city or rural parishes or relatively affluent suburban ones, not only explain in a way our people can understand what Pope Francis is enunciating, but also help them respond in faith to the profound challenge he's making to all of us as disciples of Jesus called to be apostles and share the joy of the gospel with others, beginning as Jesus did with proclaiming the gospel to the poor. I'd like to begin with Pope Francis' election. 3 days after the white smoke emanated from the roof of the Sistine Chapel, he met with the journalist present in Rome, and I was fortunate to be there. Explained a little bit what happened in the election and why he ended up choosing as his papal moniker the nickname of the Poverello of Assisi. He said, "Some people wanted to know why the Bishop of Rome wished to be called Francis. Some thought I was naming myself after Francis Xavier or Francis de Sales. I'll tell you the story. During the election, I was seated next to the Archbishop Emeritus of São Paulo, Brazil, and the Prefect Emeritus of the Congregation for Clergy, Cardinal Claudio Hummes, a good friend. When things were looking dangerous, he encouraged me. And when the votes reached 2/3, there was the usual applause because a new pope had been elected. He gave me a hug and a kiss and said, 'Non dimentichi I poveri.' And the pope repeated it. 'Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. I poveri, I poveri, I poveri.' Then right away," Pope Francis continued, "thinking of the poor, I thought of Francis of Assisi. That's how the name came into my heart, Francis of Assisi. For me, he is the man of poverty. How I would like a church that is poor and for the poor." He had said in a book-length interview prior to his election that, as you probably know, he was second in the conclave that elected Pope Benedict. His candidacy seemed to be pushed by a lot of people who just wanted some opposition to Cardinal Ratzinger. But nevertheless, it was very strong candidacy. And they asked him in one of these book-length interviews, "What name would you have chosen?" And he said, "Giovanni 24. I would have chosen John the 24th. Because of my great love for all that John the 23rd had done." It appears, if we take him literally at his word, that he hadn't given any thought to choosing the name Francis until Cardinal Hummes started banging on his head after he'd received 2/3 plus 1. But that's what it's all about. That's what he's trying to do. Not only the whole reform on living stones that St. Francis of Assisi effectuated, but also, in a sense, to show to the whole world, in following St. Francis, how to be poor and how to be there for the poor. This was not a new thought, though, for Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, as Cardinal Hamas was reminding him. The name was, the attitude wasn't. It's essential to understanding his whole life as a priest and a bishop. In order to grasp what the missionary transformation of the church really means for him, in order to capture what he's saying when calling the church to get out of sick self-referential maintenance, to take Christ's mission to those on the existential periphery. It's useful to see what he did in Argentina with the sprawling sums around Buenos Aires called the Vias Miserias, the Vias of Misery. There are 20 of these slums in which most of the people are forgotten, where drug users and local mafia dons and gangs rule and police normally stay out. Each of them has the population of small cities, 100,000, 250,000 people. Most of the villas are called simply by numbers rather than by names because they really have no identity. When Jorge Bergoglio became archbishop, there were only 6 heroic priests who were living in these bad neighborhoods, despite the obvious need. Many priests didn't want to go. Cardinal Bergoglio tried to persuade people to go and care for 100,000, 200,000 faithful in which there was no church. But the guys didn't want to leave their assignments and go and take a bad one. So he tried to lead by example, taking the bus there himself, walking the streets, entering home, celebrating masses for prostitutes, visiting AIDS patients, keeping contact with the families of the desaparecidos, all those who had been kidnapped by the government there in Argentina during some time of great strife, with no word ever to their families what had ever happened to them. Confirming all the children one by one, taking photos, drinking mate with them, talking to people about the books they were reading, showing them that even though many in society, and particularly in the government, had forgotten about them, he and the church he led hadn't. Even though most were treating them like an existential garbage heap, he was trying to treat them as a treasure, like St. Lawrence treated the poor in Rome. He recognized that drugs and violence were both symptoms of the same disease of marginalization from life with God, from others, and from society as a whole. And he wanted to replace that culture of exclusion with one of encounter. As one priest who was sent there said to journalist John Allen, basically what society was telling these people is, we don't want you to exist. And the work that we've been trying to do here is to tell them instead, it's good that you exist. Eventually, Cardinal Bergoglio started personally asking priests to take these difficult assignments again. And after he was anew rebuffed, he changed the formation in the seminary so that seminarians would be prepared to take such assignments rather than the cozier ones with fixed rectories, staffs, and the like. By the time he had left, he had quadrupled the number of curas vieros, those who share the life of the people down to the minute details. The priests who work there say that it was in the Vias Miserias that the future Pope Francis began to crystallize his thinking about how the church needs to be poor and for the poor, about how to cure their worst poverty of all, which is spiritual poverty, but also how to help them fight drugs and violence, to receive an education and provide job training and means of self-sufficiency, how to help the elderly and to give the people a voice. The people of these slums don't call Pope Francis Papa Francisco. They call him El Papa de las Villas, treating him as one of them. His own spiritual poverty and summons to his priest to be spiritually poor is the way he wants to lead this reform of the church. We see, as a priest, bishop, and now as pope, how he lives spiritual poverty, not just to identify with the poor, but to accompany them through poverty toward the real treasure. We all know the story. He didn't live in the Archbishop's residence in Buenos Aires, which is this gorgeous mansion close to the presidential palace. But he lived in a simple apartment next to the cathedral, cooking his own noodles, eschewing a car and a driver in order to take public transportation, not buying cardinal vestments when he was named a cardinal by St. John Paul II, but having the cassocks of his very, 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 very rotund predecessor, Cardinal Quaricino, tailored to fit his meager skeleton. His choices as Pope about where to live and the car in which to be transported continue not just the symbolism of spiritual poverty, but the actual life of simplicity toward which he's trying to summon the whole church, and especially us. He's called us priests explicitly to become examples of the first beatitude for all people, so that they may see what poverty of spirit is and how it leads to a treasure the IRS can't tax, the world can't give, or rob. Last July, to seminarians and novices, he said, "To be joyful witnesses of the gospel, it's necessary to be authentic and consistent. In this world to which wealth does so much damage, it's necessary that we priests, that we sisters, that all of us be consistent with our poverty. But when you find that money is the principal concern of an educational, parochial, or indeed any other institution, this is not good. It's not good. It's an inconsistency. We must be consistent and authentic. On this route, let us do what St. Francis says. Preach the gospel with our example and then with words. It's in our life that others must first be able to read the gospel." He added, "Many today will say, joy is born from possessions. So they go in quest of the latest model of the smartphone." Everybody who's got these iPhone 6s are having all types of problems. We always have to wait until somebody else gets the bugs out, right? They'll go in search of the latest model of the smartphone, the fastest scooter, the showiest car. "But I tell you," he said, "it truly grieves me, to see a priest or a sister with the latest model of a car. This can't be. It can't be. Cars are necessary because there's much work to be done, and also in order to get about. But choose a more humble car. If you like the beautiful one, think of all the children who are dying of hunger. That's all. Joy is not born from, it doesn't come from things we possess." You know, it's interesting that he's driving around in a Ford rather than in a Mercedes. Even though every car is donated to him, he's sending a message. When he went to Korea a couple months ago, he explicitly said that he was going to drive in a simple car that most of the Koreans, especially the Korean poor, would want to have, so that they'd be able to recognize that he's not trying to live high on the hog, and neither should the church. It was a challenge to some of the clergy in Korea that the Pope was being chauffeured around in a car less than the car that they take out to their parishes. "If it's good enough for the Pope was saying wordlessly, isn't it good for every priest in Korea?" What type of car would he drive in the United States? These are new thoughts. And one of the big challenges we have to face as priests is Jesus' real call to spiritual poverty. A lot of the times, because if we were working in the secular world, we would be making far more money than we do as priests, we're able to say, "Hey, I'm living spiritually poor." But to a large degree, we're never going to go hungry. If you look at most of our waistlines, that's proof enough. We're going to have a warm bed. We're going to have heat. We're going to have air conditioning. There's some grumbling there, I won't even ask. But the church has been calling us to be like Christ. In Pastoris Dabo Vobis, John Paul II, on priestly formation, said, "On the subject of evangelical poverty, we need to grasp as priests, the subjection of all goods to the supreme good of God and His kingdom. In reality, only the person who contemplates and lives the mystery of God as the one supreme good, as the true and definitive treasure, can understand and practice poverty, which is certainly not a matter of despising or rejecting material goods, but of a loving and responsible use of these goods, and at the same time an ability to renounce them with great interior freedom, that is, with reference to God and to His plan. Poverty for the priest, by virtue of his sacramental configuration to the poor Christ, the head and shepherd, takes on specific pastoral connotations. Priests, following the example of Christ, who rich though he was, became poor for love of us, should consider the poor and the weakest as people entrusted in a special way to them. And they should be capable of witnessing to poverty with a simple and austere lifestyle, having learned the generous renunciation of superfluous things. You know, St. John Vianney had in his cassock what he would call la poche à la navette, a shuttle pocket. People would put coins into his hands and put it into his cassock pocket. And every day he would empty that pocket. If at the very end of the day there was still anything in there, he would count it out with Frère Athanase and say, "This is for the poor who will come tomorrow." But he did tell a story in one of his catecheses of a poor man coming after everything was empty. He went around to try to beg for the poor man, but nobody was at home. So he turned to the poor man and he said, "Mon frère, my brother, today I am as poor as you, with one exception. Let us pray together that God, who is rich, will send you someone to care for you tonight." And just like Peter at the beautiful gate, when he said, "Aurum et argentum non habeo, sed habeo do," "Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give you." In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And healed him. A few minutes after St. John Vianney prayed with that man, somebody showed up in ours who gave the man 50 francs, which is a treasure at that time. A lot of the times we will give material stuff because we're not poor. But it's when we're poor we can give something far greater. We've got to be able to witness to poverty. St. John Paul II went on saying, "It's true that the workman deserves his wage, and that the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel," St. Paul's words. "But it's no less true that this right of the apostle can in no way be confused with attempt of any kind to condition service to the gospel in the church upon the advantages and interests that can derive from it. Poverty alone ensures that the priest remains available to be sent wherever his work will be most useful and needed, even at the cost of personal sacrifice." The reason why Cardinal Bergoglio couldn't get priests to go to the vias was because they were too enslaved to their money. They were not available. In my diocese, we have a problem. It's a tale of two dioceses. We've got three major inner cities that are very poor. Per capita income, 13,000. Then we've got Cape Cod, Martha's Vineyard, and Nantucket. When the bishop's trying to get capable pastors into inner city parishes, there are a lot of pastors on the Cape who just don't want to move. They don't want to take on a tough assignment. When they're out on the Cape, they've got staff of 15 people. They can delegate everything that they would possibly want to delegate and not want to have to get their own fingerprints on. When you come into one of the inner city parishes, I have a secretary and I have a handyman. Thanks be to God, I have two priests living in residence who can help at the same time. But we can't pay them. Can't do anything. Last year, we didn't have money for heat. Thanks be to God, I grew up sleeping in a heated, unheated bedroom. It was the only thing that allowed me to survive. Wearing two sets of Under Armour, in addition to cashmere sweaters and everything else. Thanks be to God, black clothes hide your extra weight, right? But that's the reality of some of these inner city parishes. And the bishop struggles to get people to move because certain assignments are too comfortable because they're owned by their possessions rather than stewards of what God has placed. Poverty alone ensures that the priest remains available to be sent wherever his work will be most useful and needed, even at the cost of personal sacrifice. It's a condition, an essential premise of the apostle, docility to the Holy Spirit, making him ready to go forth without traveling bag or personality, following only the will of the Master. Spiritual poverty leads to interior freedom that allows the priest to stand beside the underprivileged, to practice solidarity with their efforts to create a more just society, to be more sensitive and capable of understanding and discerning reality involving the economic and social aspects of life, and to promote a preferential option for the poor. The latter, while excluding no one from the proclamation and gift of salvation, will assist him in gently approaching the poor, sinners, and all those on the margins of society, following the model given by Jesus in carrying out his prophetic and priestly ministry. The prophetic significance of priestly poverty should never be forgotten, even more urgently in affluent and consumeristic societies. A truly poor priest is indeed a specific sign of separation from and disavowal of and non-submission to the tyranny of a contemporary world that puts all its trust in money and material security. That spiritual poverty is needed all the more here in the United States than almost anywhere else, with the one exception of the church in Germany. Church in Germany has massive problems today because of the church tax, including some theological problems which we were seeing at the recent synod. Probably know how the system works there. 8% of your taxes, if you're a Catholic, go straight to the government. If you're a Lutheran, it goes straight to the... 8% of your taxes go straight to the church. If you're a Lutheran, it goes straight to the Lutheran church, however you declare. But if you formally apostatize, you keep your 8%. So last year in Germany, 132,000 people formally renounced their baptism. 132 grand. Unbelievable. So what does the church in Germany say? At the same time where Pope Francis is frankly saying, we've got to be merciful, church in Germany is saying, if this happens, if you do this, no marriages, no confession, we'll see about funeral rites only if there was a formal renunciation of what you've done at the end. Basically, at a practical level, they're excommunicated without the decree. And we're not there in Germany. We can understand it. Well, the German church has helped in so many missionary areas. I'm not standing in judgment of it. All that I'm saying is, it really does impact the way that the gospel is proclaimed and whether doors are really open for people to come. And for all people who say that the church is just about money, in Germany they've got a lot of ammo in the guns. We need to ask ourselves about that sometimes. We don't have a tax here. But is our church a little bit too dominated by economic concern? Cardinal Sean O'Malley said back during the scandals, especially after his third diocese that he had to take over. First was Fall River, then Palm Beach, and then Boston. And he said, I never thought that when I took the vow of poverty, that I would inherit a debt of $130 million. But he said, just in essence, like God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring the house of Israel back to conversion, so maybe he was using trial lawyers in the Boston Globe to reduce our church's institutional dependence on money, so that we might be able to get back, because so many of the scandals happened because we were trying to protect the institutional side of the church, which was not an evil, but that became even more important than the real treasure of the people. How important spiritual poverty is, individually for us as priests, and then collectively in all our institutions. Where does the section on poverty fit into Evangelii Gaudium? Pope Francis writes that the care of the poor is a fruit of the evangelization of individuals and societies. To form someone in the life of the gospel, to unite someone to Jesus as a member of his body, to allow people to live in communion with the person of the Trinity, must have consequences in the way we relate to others, especially the poor. Pope Francis says in 176, to evangelize is to make the kingdom of God present in the world, and we can't evangelize unless we're spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is God's kingdom. We can only enter in when we're spiritually poor. The kerygma, he says in 177, is a clear social content. At the very heart of the gospel is life and community and engagement with others. The content of the first proclamation has an immediate moral implication centered on charity. Later, he says, from the heart of the gospel, we see the profound connection between evangelization and human advancement, which must necessarily find expression and develop in every work of evangelization. It's to help people become fully developed. There's an inseparable bond between our acceptance of the message of salvation and genuine fraternal love. We often take this for granted. We can almost repeat these sentences of Jesus mechanically without necessarily ensuring that they have a real effect on our lives and in our communities. God's word teaches that our brothers and sisters are the prolongation of the incarnation for each of us. I was hungry and you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Naked, you clothed me. Ill, you comforted me. A stranger and you welcomed me. In prison and you visited me. And we got to realize we're preaching the gospel at a time in which when people say that they're hungry or thirsty, so many of our Catholics say, get a job, you loser. Mm-hmm. When people are a stranger, they say, get out of my country. What color car do you carry? When people are in prison, they start shouting for the death penalty to end the person's life. When somebody's ill, they allow them to be euthanized or aborted. If they don't have health care, to be neglected. Because as long as we've got our health care, we're not as concerned. When somebody's naked, we just gawk all night at porn and we call it freedom. We're living in a day in which we forget that Jesus cried out, I thirst, that Jesus was stripped naked, the loincloth is just for decorum. When Jesus was sickened on the cross, when he was imprisoned by the nails, when he was a stranger booted from his own city. Because we don't see this in others, we can't see really it here. Our care for the poor is the prolongation of what happens in Nazareth when we kneel down before God who has become one of us, God with us. The service of charity is a constituent element of the Church's mission and an indispensable expression of her very being. Pope Francis stresses in 181, reading the scriptures makes it clear that the gospel is not merely about our personal relationship with Jesus, nor should our loving response to God be seen simply as an accumulation of small individual gestures to people in need, a kind of charity a la carte, a series of acts aimed solely at easing our conscience. We'll give something over to Sally Struthers in the Children Defense Fund. The gospel is about God's kingdom. It's about loving God who reigns in the world. To the extent that he reigns within us, the life of society will be a setting for universal fraternity, justice, peace, and dignity. Both Christian preaching and life, therefore, are meant to impact society. Specifically with regard to the poor, he went on. Each individual Christian in every community. Let's hear this. You and your parishes, me and my parishes. Each individual Christian in each community is called to be an instrument of God for the liberation and promotion of the poor and for enabling them to become fully a part of society. This demands that we be docile and attentive to the cry of the poor and come to their aid. St. James's question, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help, continues to resound? He adds that this is not a question of the mission reserved only to a few. Jesus' command to his disciples, you give them something to eat, means working to eliminate the structural causes of poverty, to promote the integral development of the poor, as well as small daily acts of solidarity in meeting the real needs of those we encounter. The word solidarity is a little times worn and at times poorly understood, but it refers to something more than a few sporadic acts of generosity. It presumes the creation of a new mindset that thinks in terms of community and the priority of the life of all. Pope Francis stressed that the poor have a special place in God's people, that God's heart has such a special place for the poor that he himself became poor. The Savior was born in a manger in the midst of animals, like children of poor families. He was presented at the temple along with two turtle doves, the offering made by those who couldn't afford a lamb. He was raised in a home of ordinary workers and worked with his own hands to earn his bread. When he finally began to preach the kingdom, he said that the Spirit was upon him to proclaim the good news to the poor. He assured those burdened by sorrow and crushed by poverty that God had a special place for them in his heart. Blessed are you poor, yours is the kingdom of God. And he made himself one of them. I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. And he taught us that mercy toward them is the key to open the door to heaven. And he said probably the most profound thing in this whole section was that for the church, this option for the poor is primarily a theological category rather than a cultural, sociological, political, or philosophical one. What does that mean? To call it a theological category, theou logos, both in a subjective and an objective sense. Through the poor, theos speaks. God speaks. And then God also speaks of the poor to us. It's a theological category. That's why it has primacy. That's why Pope Francis says, I want a church that is poor and for the poor. Let's get to Pope Francis's critique. Pope Francis forcefully in this document critiques the hardened, superficial, or thorny soil that prevents the full proclamation of the gospel to the poor and impoverishes so many in their real growth in faith. There's a false spirituality, he says, at work, an idolatry that hardens our ears and our hearts to the cry of the poor and the gospel's full implications. In Evangelii Gaudium and in so many homilies and speeches throughout the 20 months of his papacy, he's been drawing attention to this. We can tackle a few of them briefly. The first is the idol of consumerism, the real cancer that consumerism is. He says in the second paragraph of the exhortation, right off the bat, the great danger in today's world, pervaded as it is by consumerism, is the desolation and anguish born of a complacent yet covetous heart, the feverish pursuit of frivolous pleasure, and a blunted conscience. Whenever our interior life becomes caught up in its own interest and concern, there's no longer room for others, no place for the poor. God's voice is no longer heard. The quiet joy of his love is no longer felt, and the desire to do good fades. This is a very real danger for believers too. Many fall prey to it and end up resentful, angry, and listless. It's important for us to ponder a lot Jesus' words, that it's not worth it to gain the entire world if we lose our soul in the process. But if we lose the entire world but gain the Lord, we are the wealthiest on the planet. We've got to ponder more. Jesus meant it when he said, we can only serve God or mammon. We've got to make a choice. Is it going to be material possessions or is it going to be the Lord? What are we going to leave back? Can't take anything with us besides our acts of charity through that needle's eye. As Pope Francis has said, and many of us have repeated in other words, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. What's it going to be? This consumerism that's impacting our culture has huge spiritual consequences, not just individualistically, but also in our parishes. I mentioned the other day Sherry Waddell's book on intentional discipleship, which is one of the hot Catholic titles. The other one, many of you probably read it, is Father Michael White and Tom Corcoran's Rebuild. There's a lot of the particular conclusions in there that I think are just the continuation of the disease they diagnose. But the disease they diagnose is spiritual consumerism in parishes, demanding consumers. Everybody wants them to be pleased rather than to be formed to please God. Don't move a statue 1 degree. Somebody's going to complain. They don't like the music. You're either speaking too long or speaking too short, all at the same time, right? I mean, we suffer from the spiritual consumerism. And that's a result of a consumerist culture that we haven't invaded against prophetically and joyfully enough to show people that there's a better option than this idolatry of the age. Next, Pope Francis says, is we have an economy of exclusion. We really do permit a situation in which there are haves and there are have-nots. And the haves are having more, and the have-nots are having much less. He said in 53, just as the commandment, thou shalt not kill, sets a clear limit in order to safeguard the value of human life. Today we also have to say, thou shalt not, to an economy of exclusion and inequality, which kills. How can it be that it is not a news item when an elderly homeless person dies of exposure, but it is news when the stock market loses 2 points. This is a case of exclusion. Can we continue to stand by when food is thrown away as people are starving? This is a case of inequality. Today, everything comes under the laws of competition and the survival of the fittest, where the powerful feed upon the powerless. As a consequence, masses of people find themselves excluded and marginalized, without work, without possibilities, without any means of escape. What's driving the abortion business? Money. Politicians continue to allow it after we've won the battle that we know that it's human life now, because their pockets are being lined by Planned Parenthood's bloody cash. What's driving the push for euthanasia? Our own concern about distributive justice. If they suck up the money of our healthcare system, there won't be enough for me. They're unproductive now. Let's get them out of the way. What's driving porn? Please. So much money there. We can almost analyze every ill under this principle. Pope Francis likes in his homilies to quote a 12th century rabbi who is describing the building of the Tower of Babel. You know, there weren't elevators at the time or big cranes. You know, you had to bake the bricks, which was a long, painstaking process. Then you had to carry them all the way up. He said the rabbi would say that because the bricks were so precious and took so long to make, if a brick fell from the top as you were trying to put it in, disaster. But if the bricklayer fell, people just continued the bricklaying. This is the crisis we're living today, he said. This same crisis. It's the crisis of the person. Today the person counts for nothing. It's coins, it's money that count. We mentioned last night the globalization of indifference, what he said in Lampedusa, that the culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to others' cries. He's trying to foment a totally different type of culture, which we sacrifice what we have and who we are to keep our brother, to help our brother, especially when our brother's in need. Most of us, if we come from good families, would readily sacrifice for our parents if our parents had their house burned down, or for a brother or sister. But a lot of the times we won't make the same sacrifices for strangers, and the reason why we don't is we don't really see them as our brothers and sisters. The reason why so many of our policies on immigration, including among Catholics, it's worse for us up in the Northeast than I presume it is for you here. But a lot of times we just don't have a heart for people. And whenever the church talks about immigration, people, especially conservatives, come out of the woodwork. And I just say to them, listen, if we're going to have a conversation, I need you to tell me this. If the person we're talking about who is illegally in our country were your brother or your sister, your blood brother or your blood sister, would you say, get the hell out of my country? Our fundamental spiritual cancer is we don't look at the immigrants as our brothers and sisters. We don't really care for them. Everything changes when they take on real humanity, when we recognize who they are. For any of this to occur, Pope Francis says, we have to overcome the ferocious idolatry of money. Ferocious. It's rapacious. It's eating us alive. He says, we've created a new idol, the worship of the ancient golden calf. That there's a dictatorship of an impersonal economy lacking a truly human purpose. Last July, when he was down in Brazil, he gave an interview with the big Catholic Brazilian television station, O Globo. And he said, the world in which we're living has fallen into this ferocious idolatry of money. A worldwide policy dominated by the pursuit of money. When this ferocious idolatry reigns, everything focuses for the most part on the center. Those on the extremes of society, those who don't work yet, seniors who are too old to work, and the handicapped who can't work, are badly taken care of, neglected, and discarded. And it leads to a hidden euthanasia. We just try to marginalize and then off the people who are no longer economically productive. And the ferocious idolatry of money leads to a financial system that rules rather than serves, because it's lost a sense of God and what His expectations are for all of us. It ultimately leads to a rejection of God, because we put our faith, hope, and love in money and what money can produce. If you don't believe me on that, if you don't believe Pope Francis on that, just do this thought experiment. If at your parish on Sunday, or let's just make it easier, Saturday, All Saints Day, a holy day that's not obligatory, but it's really a day in which we focus on heaven and the intercession of the saints, so that one day, November 1st, will be our feast day. If you were to say that Bill Gates is going to be coming to your parish and he'll give $1 million for everybody who shows up, will people come? You know your church will be standing room only. And even if there was going to be a lottery for one person there to receive $1 million, it would still be packed. Our people would be getting on social media and letting everybody know. They'd be telling people at the supermarket checkout lines. They'd be going to their neighbors. They'd be calling on the phone. Everybody would be there because there'd be a chance for money. All we have a chance to do is we are able to offer the Creator of the universe. And everybody else has something more important to do. If they could win $1 million, they would be there. There are more people in lottery lines than communion lines. More people in lottery lines than confessional lines. Because really, the economy dominates our folks. Even though many still come to Mass, thanks be to God, inside, many are worshiping the ancient golden calf. That's what this section in Evangelii Gaudium is all about. And some of the times they're worshiping that golden calf because we are too. Pope Francis' main cry is money must serve, not rule. Must be put at the good of people rather than draw away. We've got to confront the practical atheism that is behind this ferocious idolatry of money. And he calls it spiritual worldliness, which, quoting de Lubac, he says, is the worst evil that can come upon the church. Can afflict Christians, this worldly spirit, leading us to suppose its self-sufficiency and drawing us to live by the spirit of the world rather than by the spirit of Jesus. To place our faith, hope, and love in mammon, in the things of this world, in our own and others' efforts, rather than in God. And once this happens to us as pastors, the church ceases to become the bride and the body of Christ, but instead she becomes an enterprise. She becomes an inspector. She becomes an institution. Spiritual worldliness, he says, hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, but it's not really seeking God's glory, but human glory and personal well-being. It cultivates appearances that on the outside are not linked always to sin. From the outside, it looks as if everything should be as it is. But if it were to seep into the church, it's infinitely more disastrous than any other worldliness that's simply moral worldliness. And he says that the spiritual worldliness is, in a paragraph shortly after, he says that we should speak simply and clearly in a way that everybody can understand. He says that it's self-absorbed Promethean semi-Pelagianism. What does that mean? Rather than being absorbed with God, it's absorbed with ourselves. Prometheus was that figure in pagan mythology whom Zeus had given fire. But Prometheus got lost because he thought that fire was now his to use any way that he wanted. He wasn't a steward of it, he was the owner. And we can become Promethean with the gifts that God's given us and also the things of which he's made us a steward. And semi-Pelagianism, it's not Pelagianism, which means there's no room for God or grace. Semi-Pelagian means that there's a little room for grace, but it's mainly our work. Pope Francis is calling us from this spiritual worldliness to be absorbed in God, recognizing that we're stewards of all his gifts, and that we're always supposed to be docile to that grace. Let's wrap up. The Archbishop Designate of Chicago, Blaise Supich, in June, gave a very interesting talk at Catholic University. It's probably the talk that got him elected or chosen by Pope Francis, who was very much involved in the selection of Cardinal George's successor. And in that talk, he said that even the section on poverty in Evangelii Gaudium was not economic. It was primarily anthropological. He had given that speech at a conference contrasting radical libertarianism with the thought of Pope Francis. People can criticize whether there are many radical libertarians out there, whether it was really a straw man. But the insights that Archbishop Supich gave, I think, are very, very important in this contrast. Just listen to it, because it's a contrast that goes way beyond libertarians, but almost to all our people. He says, for Francis, the human person seeks and claims an integral development, morally, spiritually, and emotionally, which is joined intrinsically to communities that sustain him. For the Pope's critics, the human person is an autonomous individual. Man is the producer and man is the consumer. For Francis, inclusion and economic security for all are measures of economic health. In contrast to the one-dimensional measure of economic growth proposed by his critics for decision-making in this growing age of globalization. What's the bottom line? Are stocks going up or down? For Francis, politics seek the common good. For his radical libertarian critics, politics seeks to maximize the freedom of markets and individual choice. For Francis, the strength of globalization leads to the need for global structures that help mold the forces of market capitalism to advance solidarity and dignity for all. for libertarians, market forces, left to themselves, are the best arbiters of economic progress. Pope Francis, in this section, very controversial one, is calling us to a new way of knowing, learning, and living. Pope Francis said about this section, "If anyone feels offended by my words, I'd respond that I speak them with affection and with the best of intention, quite apart from any personal interest or political ideology. I'm only interested in helping those who are enthralled to an individualistic, indifferent, and self-centered mentality to be freed of those unworthy chains and to attain a way of living and thinking that's more humane, noble, and fruitful, which will bring dignity to their presence on this earth." He said, "I fear that these words too may give rise to commentary or discussion, but no real practical effect. That we'll just talk about it rather than do something about it." That being said, he continued, "I trust in the openness and readiness of Christians, and I ask you to seek, as a community, creative ways of accepting this renewed appeal." He's hoping on us to lead that charge and change, cooperation in response to God's grace, saying, "Any church community, if it thinks it can comfortably go in its own way without creative concern and effective cooperation in helping the poor to live with dignity and reaching out to everyone, will also risk breaking down. However much it may talk about social justice or criticize governments, it'll easily drift into spiritual worldliness, camouflaged by religious practices, unproductive meetings, and empty talk." Paragraph 207. Pope Francis's reform involves a poor church for the poor, so that we may all give better witness to the treasure of heaven, to the pearl of great price, to Jesus himself, who chose to become poor to enrich us, and then joyfully turns to all of us with a scarred hand and says, "Come follow me, and go to the whole world, even to extremes and periphery, and proclaim the gospel, teaching them to carry out everything I've commanded you." And he never calls us to anything unless he's prepared to give us all the help he knows we need to do it. Through his earthly vicar, he's trying to give us that help. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning,
is now, and ever. Mother of the poor, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.